This morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. In your New Testaments, the book of Romans. In September of 386, a famous professor in Milan, Italy, was converted after reading from the book of Romans. His name was Augustine, and he became and remains one of church historians' outstanding theologians. 1,000 years later, a Roman Catholic monk was teaching the book of Romans to his students. He wrote this, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn. The whole scripture took on a new meaning. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." That monk, of course, was Martin Luther, and his study of Romans not only brought him to salvation, but unleashed a reformation across Europe. He later wrote that Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. One of Martin Luther's contemporaries, John Calvin, wrote, "When one gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of the scripture." The famous Bible translator of the 16th century, William Tyndale, wrote of Romans, "For as much as this epistle is the principal and the most excellent part of the New Testament, I think it meet that every Christian man not only know it by rote and without the book, but also exercise himself therein more, ever more continually, as with the daily bread of the soul. No man verily can read it too oft or study it too well." Still later on, an ordained minister in the Church of England was confused about the meaning of the true gospel and was searching for genuine salvation. His name was John Wesley, and he wrote this of his study of Romans, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And it was this book of Romans that turned a Bedford tinker like John Bunyan into a spiritual giant who, of course, gave us Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War. And very possibly, in fact, very probably, it was scripture from Romans that God used in your life to bring you to salvation. And most probably, it is scripture from the book of Romans that you would cite in sharing the gospel with another. In the coming weeks and months, it's my intent that we study the book of Romans systematically and expositionally. And I am confident that this study will radically impact our lives as it has the lives of many, many other people over the centuries. And we will find in the book of Romans that Paul uses a question and answer format, frequently posing a question or answering a question, a literary device, we might say, and then making application to help us understand its relevance. And by way of introduction this morning, allow me to read some of the questions that will be answered here in the book of Romans. Listen quickly, I'll read quickly these questions. What is the good news of God? Is Jesus really God? What is God like? How can God send people to hell? Why do men reject God and His Son Jesus Christ? Why are there false religions and idols? What is man's biggest sin? Why are there sex perversions, hatred, crime, dishonesty, and all other evils in the world? And why are they so pervasive and rampant? What is the standard by which God condemns people? How can a person who has never heard the gospel be spiritually responsible for it? Do Jews have a greater responsibility to believe than Gentiles? Who is a true Jew? Is there any spiritual advantage to being Jewish? How good is man in himself? How can a person know he is a sinner? How can a sinner be forgiven and justified by God? How is a Christian related to Abraham? What is the importance of Christ's death, his resurrection, his present life in heaven? For whom did Christ die? Where can men find real peace and hope? How are all men related spiritually to Adam? And how are all believers related spiritually to Jesus Christ? What is grace? And what does it do for us? How is God's grace and God's law related? How does a person die spiritually and become reborn? What is the Christian's relation to sin? How important is obedience in the Christian life? Why is living a faithful Christian life such a struggle? How many natures does a Christian have? And I could go on. And there are so many important questions that are answered here in the book of Romans. And I hope that these but just whet your appetites. And I hope that you'll join me in the journey. I'm not sure how long it will take. Over the centuries, some of the greats have spent upwards of 5 years preaching through Romans. Fortunately for you, I am not one of the greats. And so perhaps it'll just take us a year or so. Let's begin with prayer, shall we? Lord God, it's our intent in the coming weeks and months to study the book of Romans. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit might be our teacher to illumine the text to us so that we might understand the rich truths that are there. Oh God, I pray that you might enlarge our minds and our hearts with a full understanding of your revelation to us here in this book. We commit our study to you even now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning I've titled my message, The Gospel of God. Our text is Romans 1, verses 1 through 7, where Paul's introduction thematically prepares us for the longest and most theologically significant epistles in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 is a single sentence, some 126 words, but this morning we're going to take it one verse at a time. Romans chapter 1, verse number 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. In verse number 1, the apostle Paul describes himself as the preacher of the good news. Roman numeral number 1 in your notes. The preacher of the good news. Paul was a Jew with a Greek education and Roman citizenship. He was a persecutor of Jesus Christ and his church before he was converted on the road to Damascus when he asked, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord wanted Paul to become the keynote speaker for heralding the gospel. The Lord wanted Paul to become the preacher of the good news. In Romans 1, he describes himself in three ways. First, he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, if you see it there in verse 1. The Mosaic law provided for indentured servants to be voluntarily permanent bond slaves of a master whom he loved and respected. And so for Paul, by calling himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, Paul was referring to that Old Testament practice explained in Exodus chapter 21. If a slave plainly says, "I love my master, and I love my wife, and I love my children, I will not go out as a free man," then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and shall serve him permanently. And so for Paul, the motive of surrender was love and gratitude for one's master. And that was the case for Paul. It ought to be the same for us as well, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul also explains or describes himself in verse number 1 as an apostle. As an apostle to establish his authority for what he would write. Now, the term apostle simply means a person who is sent, a sent one. It referred to one who was commissioned like an ambassador. And in the New Testament, there were 13 official apostles, 12 disciples. You'll remember that Matthias replaced Judas and Paul. And each were personally chosen by Christ and commissioned to authoritatively preach the good news. And each of the apostles of Jesus Christ were witnesses of Jesus' resurrection and were given direct revelation. They were given the gifts of healing and the power to cast out demons. And their teaching became the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2. And so the apostle Paul says, "I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle." Thirdly, in verse number 1, he says that he was separated unto the gospel of God. And that's the place from which I find my sermon title this morning, The Gospel of God. Paul wrote to the Galatians that he had been set apart by God's grace even from his mother's womb. And Paul had been preserved and reserved by God to be a preacher of the good news, the gospel of God. I want you to look across your page at chapter 1, verse number 15, where Paul says, "So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel, chapter 1, verse 15. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And it's as if Paul is saying, get ready, because I'm a preacher of the good news. Look at verse number 2, Romans 1, verse 2. Which he promised, that's God has promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In verse number 1, we learn of the preacher of the good news. In verse number 2, we learn of the promise of the good news. Roman numeral number 2 in your notes. The promise of the good news. For you see, the gospel, the good news, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was not a divine afterthought. The message of the gospel, the good news, was not a new message, but it was promised by God beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, Romans 1, verse number 2. Now, Paul was often accused of teaching against Moses and preaching a revolutionary message. But in reality, the good news of Jesus Christ was the old news of the Hebrew Scriptures now fulfilled. And in fact, we will find here in the book of Romans that Paul repeatedly quoted from the Old Testament. Some 61 times the Apostle Paul cited the Old Testament. He quoted from Genesis 5 times, Exodus 4 times, Leviticus twice, Deuteronomy 5 times, 1 Kings twice, Psalms 15 times, Proverbs twice, Joel once, Nahum once, Habakkuk once, Malachi once. Beyond those 61 quotations, there were many other occasions when the Apostle Paul alluded to the Old Testament. Scriptures. And the prophets were the Old Testament writers and spokesmen for God. The Holy Scriptures were the divine inspired writings of those prophets, not the rabbinical ramblings or the rabbinical writings. I like to refer them to them as ramblings of other men. For you see, in Paul's day, the rabbinical ramblings were looked to for guidance, and the Holy Scriptures were considered more of ancient relics than really a source of truth. However, we know that the Old Testament scripture contains more than 300 specific prophecies about the person of Jesus Christ and lay the foundation for the New Testament scriptures. And the stumbling block for the Jews was that to embrace the good news of the gospel, they felt apparently meant they must deny the Old Testament and their tradition. But the reality was that embracing the gospel was to inherit what they had always been promised. The promise of God's Messiah was Jesus. In fact, quickly, if we could do this quickly, 1 Peter chapter number 1. Quickly turning to 1 Peter chapter number 1, if I may connect some dots for you here. Every Jewish prophet, directly or indirectly, spoke of the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ. And every sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament spoke of the promised Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And the entire Old Testament pointed forward to the promise of the good news, Jesus Christ. And here in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. You see, when we study the Old Testament scriptures, we must understand that they all point to Jesus Christ. And they all prepare for the gospel message. Back to Romans chapter 1. The preacher of the good news is in verse 1. The promise of the good news is in verse 2. Thirdly, then, of course, this brings us to the person of the good news in verses 3 and 4. The person of the good news, look at the text there. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, Romans 1 verse 3. This is the person of the good news, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, verse 5. Let's wait before we go to verse 5. In verses 3 and 4, we find the person of the good news, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now both sacred and secular history are full of reports of Jesus' life and his work. Writing in the year 80-90, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote a short biography of Jesus of Nazareth. The Roman historian Tacitus, around 80-114, wrote of Jesus' earthly ministry. Pliny the Younger wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is even mentioned in the Jewish Babylonian Talmud. And obviously, of course, the New Testament gives us the greatest record of this man Jesus. But more than just being a man of history, more than simply being the historical Jesus, the New Testament presents Jesus as the Son of God. Verses 3 and 4. Jesus was born of the seed of David. Both his natural mother Mary and his legal father Joseph were descendants of David. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. History confirms the fact of Jesus' human life, but Paul says in chapter 1 verse 4, he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus was not just a man, folks. Jesus was the Son of God. Let's try this again. You're welcome to say amen. Jesus was not just a man. He was the Son of God. And even more than that, Jesus was the prophesied and promised Messiah. And that's why in John 18, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, not only because he broke the Sabbath, that's a small crime, but because he claimed to be God. It's estimated that in the last 50 years, there have been more than 1,100 religious leaders who have claimed to be the Christ, the Savior of the world, God. And most of those claims of deity have come from Africa, India, the Orient, ultimately spreading west. But one man was Daniel Waswa, a citizen of Kenya who struggled up a hill and was crucified by his wife at his own direction. And as he hung on the cross, he told the gathered crowd, "I am dying for the sins of all Kenyans." After nailing her husband to the cross, the woman collapsed on the ground and died, apparently from shock. Waswa's neighbors begged him to let them take him down. He refused all requests, but finally he was taken down still alive and then soon died from the wounds and the infection. Folks, here, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, declares the claim to Jesus Christ's deity was his resurrection from the dead. And that separates Jesus Christ from every other religious personality, every other religious martyr in all of history. He rose from the dead and he was able to conquer death, and he had the ability to conquer death because of the power that belonged only to God himself. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 14 says, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain also." 1 Corinthians 15 verse 17 says, "If Christ is not raised, then our faith is in vain and we are still in our sins." And so the person of the good news is powerful enough to give us eternal life because he is the life. And that is the good news, the gospel message that the Apostle Paul was declaring. The agent here, you'll notice there in verse number 4, according to the Spirit of holiness, that's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who impregnated Mary. It was the Holy Spirit who enabled Jesus for every miracle. It was the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And so this is the person of the good news. Jesus was fully man, a descendant of David, verse 3. He was fully God, declared to be the Son of God, verse number 4. The person of the good news. That leads us to number 4, the purpose of the good news. The purpose. What is the purpose of the good news of the gospel that the Apostle Paul was preaching? Well, obviously, so that people get saved, right? Obviously, so that our sins are forgiven and we can go to heaven. That's the point of the scriptures. That was the message of the apostles. That's the purpose for salvation, right? Well, sort of, but not entirely. Let's read verse number 5 and 6 very carefully. Look at verse number 5. Through him, That's through Jesus, the person of the good news. Through him we have received grace, for by grace you are saved through faith. That's the fundamental part of the gospel message. And apostleship, this is not the office of an apostle, which we mentioned earlier, but it's in the general sense in which God sends us forth with the message of salvation. Keep looking at verse number 5. For obedience to the faith among all nations, this is either obedience that leads to faith or obedience that results from faith. I would argue the latter, that it's obedience that results in faith. For true faith leads one to a life of obedience to Jesus their Lord. But then you see those few words, for his name. That's a purpose statement. And I would submit to you this morning that the purpose of the good news is for his name. We must realize that the primary purpose of the gospel is not for man's sake, but for God's sake. And the ultimate focus is God's glory. All of redemptive history is for God's glory, for the sake of his name. And history is not so much soteriological, but it's rather doxological. It's not for the salvation of man, but it's for the glory of God. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, when he was awaiting arrest and trial and crucifixion, Jesus explained his purpose in going to the cross was to glorify God. Ephesians 1:6 explains that our salvation is to the praise of his glory. And folks, God did not arrange human history for the salvation of man so much as for the glory of himself. Now, God is certainly glorified when man comes to salvation. There is no doubt about it, and someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But in the meantime, every circumstance is ordained to bring glory to God's name for the sake of his name. And allow me to explain to you the practical implications of even these few little words, for his name. When you get laid off from work, or when you become a victim of a crime, or when a natural disaster strikes, something bad happens, how do you process the circumstances in your life? In John 9, Jesus and his disciples passed a blind man, and the disciples asked Jesus who had sinned, the blind man or his parents, that he should be born blind. And Jesus said, that's not the issue. It's the wrong question. You've got it all wrong. The man's blindness is so that the works of God should be revealed in him, so that God might be glorified for the sake of his name. And we sing the hymn, to God be the glory. And we pray in our prayers, may everything we do and say bring honor and glory to you. But what does that all that mean? Every word, every action, what we wear, where we go, how we behave, what we eat, what we drink, we do all in the name of the Lord. It sounds like Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It sounds like 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. And the very same thing is true with the gospel. The gospel message, the good news of salvation, is for the forgiveness of sins of mankind. But even greater than that, ultimately, it's for the sake of his name. For the sake of his name. A few scriptures you might want to jot down. Isaiah 48:9. Isaiah 63:7-14. Psalm 106. Romans 9:14-18. Acts 9:16. Ephesians 1. Many, many others. The purpose of the good news is for the glory of God. Verse 7, finally, Romans 1, verse number 7. To all who are in Rome. The book of Rome is a letter, an epistle written to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I would call this number 5, the privileges of the good news. The privileges of the good news. The privileges of the good news come when one accepts Jesus Christ by grace through faith. And first, we are loved of God. David wrote extensively about God's loving kindness through the prophet Jeremiah. God said, I have loved you with an everlasting love and have drawn you with loving kindness. Paul said that God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. John wrote, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Folks, God loves us. And that's a privilege of the good news. You know John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The privilege is that he loves us. Secondly, the second privilege of the good news is that he calls us. And this here doesn't only refer to a general call, but an effectual call, I believe. It's a synonym for elect. And although it may seem at first that we came to God through an act of our own will, in reality it was an act of God that drew us to himself somehow, some way. I can't explain it. But God did something to bring us to himself. And ultimately we are then privileged to be saints. Do you see it there in verse 7? Called to be saints. And folks, a saint is not a dead religious humanitarian, but a saint is one who is set apart for God through Jesus Christ. In fact, you might even call me Saint Matthew. Saint Matthew. Because by God's grace, he drew me to himself and saved me for his glory. So folks, the gospel of God, that's my title this morning, the gospel of God from the end of verse number 1. The gospel of God, my title, or the good news of Jesus Christ, that's part of the outline. The good news is the message of eternal salvation, that God so loved you that he gave his Son, Jesus Christ, the person of the good news, so that we might be forgiven of our sins, have everlasting life, be saved for his glory. Now in the coming months, as we walk our way through the book of Romans, I'm going to conclude each message with a question that you need to ask yourself. And that question will be printed for you there at the bottom of your notes. And here is the question for you this morning. A hard question, perhaps. Have I received or accepted the good news? Have I received or accepted the good news? Have you personally trusted Jesus Christ alone by faith? The fact that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day. Have you personally received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Will you bow your heads and close your eyes as I conclude in prayer? Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will prick the hearts and the minds of those that are here this morning under the sound of my voice with the question, have I received the good news? Have I accepted the gospel message? Have I placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Am I a saint? Lord, I thank you so much for your great love for us. I thank you, Lord, for the clear explanation of it in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, this morning, I pray that your Spirit would do a work in our hearts so that if there is one who has not received the good news, that they might do that today. For those who have, that we might rejoice in it. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.